Right now, let me invite you, if you would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew and the 12th chapter. And I'd like to ask you if you would just let your eyes fall down to verse 38, because what we're going to do here in just a little bit is explore those verses beginning there and following. So Matthew chapter 12, get a hold of that if you will. And would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you. What a great God you are. As we have worshiped you this morning, we have underscored in our praise of you the fact that you are victorious. You are stronger than any. You, Father, are mighty. And in your love, you sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, born to die, dying in our stead to take the penalty of our sin. And then he rose from the dead. He is a resurrected Savior. And we have the joy of constant fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we praise you for him who convicts us and comforts us and counsels us with heavenly wisdom. Lord, we love you. We honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name that right now you would teach us, that you would shape these next few minutes, that we might not just be good hearers of the word, but become people who are so changed as to be doers of the word. And we pray, Father, that you would find us wide open to your teaching, even through a simple broken instrument like me. May it be that at the end of the day, all of us will say with joy, on this day, with our church family, we have met the living God. Father God, make it so. And all of God's people said together, amen. When we were last together, we recognized the reality that there are two hills, two cities, two men, and two responses to what's taking place within those cities. On one hill, we have the man, Jonah. On the eastern slopes, looking out toward the west to the city of Nineveh, this place of great tragedy, great calamity, but now great repentance. And as he's looking out over that city, we expect that he should be rejoicing because they have called upon God for salvation. And yet, as it is, he's whining. He's having a temper tantrum. He's complaining against the God who has given so much favor. And then there's the other hill, the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. And on that hill, according to Luke chapter 19, sits Jesus, looking to the west, over the city of Jerusalem, observing all of their tragedy, their calamity, reflecting on the grace that can be given. And this one on this hill is not having a temper tantrum. He's not whining. He's weeping. His heart is bubbling over with compassion and pity. He's hurting for the people in that city, longing for them, yearning for them to have a life-giving relationship with the Father in heaven. Two hills, two cities, two men, two responses. And one of the questions that we left with this past week was, which response is ours? Are we going to be those people? Am I going to be that man? Are we going to be that church that when seeing God do an extraordinary work among people different than us, maybe even those we don't like, do we throw a temper tantrum and somehow show disdain for the grace of God because he would dare be favorable to those people? Or are we going to be weepers, those with hearts full of compassion and pity and steadfast love for fellow image bearers, broken as are we and in need of the grace of God? One of the great ironies of this contrast between the prophet Jonah and the Savior Jesus, one of the great ironies is that just a few months before Jesus would sit on that hill weeping over the city of Jerusalem, Jesus invoked the name Jonah in a conversation that he was having with the religious elite of the day. And in so doing, he communicated what seems positive about this wayward prophet, petulant as he is. This Jesus seemed to affirm this Jonah. And we want to explore for a few moments why. Now, by way of some context, let me just set it up for you. Here we are, a few months before Jesus is on the Mount of Olives weeping. He's along the sandy shores of the Sea of Galilee, probably at the town known as Capernaum. And there in that town, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and their ilk. We understand from the other Gospels that regularly with the Pharisees were scribal leaders. These are like seminary professors that are always thinking about the academics of Torah, the law. With him are probably the Herodians, a political party that are designed, if you will, to just manipulate the religious environment for their own ends. We see there are the Sadducees and others who make up what amounts to the religious and political class. These Pharisees, predominantly, along with the others, are taunting Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They are threatened by Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, they want Jesus destroyed. They are so threatened by him because he is upsetting the establishment. He is bringing disorder to their order. You see, they enjoy having power over the masses and manipulating them through spiritual manipulation. But what Jesus does is he wants to set people free. He wants people to experience the redemptive plan of his Father. He wants to move past all the layers of do's and don'ts and come right to the heart of the matter, that we are all image-bearing people, broken by sin and in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is found in the person that God would provide to take care of the sins of sinners, just like you, just like me. The Pharisees and them didn't want to hear all this. They wanted nothing to do with what Jesus was offering. So they sought to destroy him, to put him down. He was inflaming the masses with a spiritual hunger that really got in the way of the agenda of the elite. So they wanted to destroy him. Well, part of how that looked was they were chastising him because of his miracles that he was performing. In fact, time and again, Jesus would change people's lives with a simple touch or a spoken word. And what it was these moments of authentication that Jesus is sent from God and that he has a message for broken people. But the Pharisees didn't like that, and their way of dealing with it was to accuse Jesus of using Satan's power. Can you imagine the religious leaders telling everyone that Jesus' power was satanic and not from God? Well, this back and forth continued, and finally, the Pharisees, wanting still more from Jesus, demanded from him something greater than a miracle. They wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted some tangible expression from God himself that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be, the sent one from the Father. And that takes us right here to verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Pharisees are demanding a sign. Jesus' superficial response is, well, I'm not going to give you a sign. An adulterous generation doesn't deserve a sign. But then he goes more substantively than that. He goes beyond the surface response, and it's as if he's saying, I'm not going to give you a sign. Well, wait a minute. Okay, I'll give you one. And it's the sign of Jonah, the prophet. The sign of the prophet Jonah. And with that, we should expect that the Pharisees and their colleagues are stumped. And they're crossing their arms and they're stroking their long flowing beards. And they're looking curiously at Jesus, thinking, the sign of Jonah. And probably they're thinking to themselves, Jonah, well, he's the one that ran. He's not a good example. Jonah, well, he's the one that threw a temper tantrum. These guys know the scriptures well. They know the story of Jonah. Undoubtedly, they're looking at Jesus thinking, the sign of Jonah. And so Jesus elaborates. You know, Jesus proceeds. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then his preaching brought repentance to an entire city. Okay. They're still utterly stumped. Why is it important that Jesus would invoke Jonah's name? Well, there's a handful of things we might say to this. Let me just share two or three of them right off the cuff. They're simple. They're important. I don't know that they necessarily are where we want to land, but they're worth mentioning. One of the reasons that perhaps Jesus mentions Jonah, certainly a benefit, if not a reason, is that it proves the historical reality of Jonah for all of us here today. Now, the Pharisees in them probably would not have doubted it at all. But you know as well as I, perhaps you've even thought as much, that there are some that think Jonah is just a myth. Jonah's just some allegory. It's like Aesop's fables. It's this unfolding drama of this wayward prophet who goes to the bottom of the sea. And we think to ourselves, great story, but it's probably not true. But Jesus confirms it's true. And that's helpful for us, if nothing else. He does so by highlighting the reality of the Ninevites as people who have repented of their sin. That is, they turned from their evil. They called upon God, the true God, over and above their gods. And by so doing, Jesus affirms they existed and this happened for them. And by the way, the reason they repented was the preaching of this man Jonah, which demonstrates the reality of Jonah. Oh, and as if that's not enough, this runs parallel to what is considered an historical detail, and that is this woman, the queen of the south, this woman who was queen of a country south of Israel, probably somewhere in the land of modern-day Saudi Arabia. She comes up and visits with King Solomon and sits at his feet and gleans wisdom from King Solomon. That's a historical detail. Jesus is putting in parallel to it the details about the Ninevites and Jonah's preaching. Jesus would not mix myth with reality in order to confirm his own legitimacy. And so we can assume rightly, I think, that Jonah is, in fact, genuine. The account that we read about is genuine. If it's not, then Jesus using it as that which makes himself credible would call us to question whether Jesus was genuine. But we're not going to do that because that rocks everything. And because the scope of history makes it clear that Jesus is, in fact, exactly who he says he is. And so it is that there is this historical confirmation regarding the person of Jonah. We can talk more about that were we to have time. But we don't. So let me move on to maybe another thing that we find here that we could talk about for a while, and that is the hatred of the Pharisees. I've already established that they want to destroy him. They can't stand the man. From start to finish in the Gospels, we see this tension between the religious elite and Jesus. And the religious elite are determined at many turns along the way to get rid of Jesus, to kill him off. One scenario that we find is the Pharisees stirring up the crowd so that the crowds would throw him off of a cliff. Another scenario that we find is that the Pharisees are concocting behind the scenes with even some of Jesus' allies, like Judas Iscariot, in order to somehow bring Jesus in. Ultimately, what we discover is Jesus is crucified because of the influence of the religious elite. They are like a primary colored thread going through the whole gospel story from start to finish, determined to destroy this man because he is the embodiment of everything that would undermine their sense of position, their sense of prestige, their sense of power in time and space. Jesus wants something better for all of us than that we just simply settle for religious gamesmanship. And that's the world that the Pharisees knew. Jesus says the Father has something better for you than that. And that threatened the Pharisees. And so they sought to destroy him. They hated the man. We could talk about that ad nauseum. There's so much in the scriptures, so much in the gospel accounts about this. Alas, we don't have time. We could talk about the testimony of the Ninevites and this Queen of Sheba, and read into that the testimony of Gentiles for all that God is doing and for who God is. And we see this with the repentance of the Ninevites. Jesus says they repented. And the term there is a term fully loaded to speak to the transition of a heart from evil toward righteousness. It is a salvific term. And what Jesus is affirming is that these men and women, their lives were changed forever. They called upon the God that Jonah presented. They who are Gentiles. And then we have this queen of the south, this woman come up to spend time in Jerusalem at the feet of King Solomon, listening to the wisdom of Solomon, which is wisdom from heaven. Gentiles testifying to the grace and grandeur of God, while the Pharisees standing there in front of Jesus wanted to repudiate God's greatest provision of grace and grandeur. The contrasts are fascinating. We could talk about that kind of thing all day. But I think, in fact, there's something more pressing to highlight. And it is this, that the thing Jesus wanted to underscore more than the historicity of Jonah or the hatred of the religious elite or the testimony of the Gentiles is that there is a sign that makes Jesus credible in our eyes. And Jesus says that sign is the sign of Jonah, the prophet. And we ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Are we talking about his preaching? Is that the sign Jonah preached? I don't think so, as important as that is. Is it that we're talking about the repentance of the city of Nineveh? Is that the sign? As important as that is, I don't think that's the sign. What would be the sign that Jesus wants to present to not just the Pharisees, but to all of us that are paying attention? What is the sign? The sign is Jonah himself. And that's very important for us. Let me explain. In the ancient language, the Greek language, the way the grammar works, it doesn't simply suggest the sign of Jonah as if Jonah owns a sign. Let's see, what might my sign be? Maybe it's my preaching. Maybe it is the idea that people repent because I proclaim something. No, it's not what Jonah did. It's who Jonah is that's important. And the grammar, when read rightly, suggests, literally, the sign which is the prophet Jonah. The sign who is the prophet Jonah. In other words, the sign is not a duty. The sign is not a task. The sign is a man. The sign is a person. And the reason that's important is because if the Pharisees want from Jesus a sign to prove you're legitimate, Jesus isn't going to give them a task. He's not going to give them some duty. He's going to give them a person. And he's going to submit to them, just as I, as a person, am sent from God, I want to have affirming who I am, a person sent from God. Not a duty and a task, but a person. So let's explore the person. If Jonah as a man is the sign, what about Jonah's experience begs for our attention? And what I'd like to do is capture three simple things. Let me just say them to you here quickly. The first is suffering. The second is resurrection. And the third is proclamation. Suffering, resurrection, and proclamation. And we see this with Jonah. And here's how it unfolds, if you'll recall. So let's talk first about the suffering. Jonah is cast into the sea. He is swallowed by a fish. He goes through the intestinal tract of that fish and into the fish's stomach, the belly of the great fish. I have made the case that it is likely that Jonah is physically scarred, disfigured, marred in the flesh because of the acids in the stomach. And that is why later when Jonah arrives in the city of Nineveh, the city that worships, if you'll remember, the fish god as its premier god, they see Jonah and there's this response we can imagine of, what happened to you? And Jonah can say, well, I was in the belly of a fish and I've been totally scarred and marred by that experience. And you survived? Yes, I did. And all of a sudden, their world is rocked because this man, scarred though he is, bested the fish. That means bested the fish god. That means his god is greater than their god, and they need to listen to him. And so it is, the scars, the suffering, have prominence for Jonah, I suspect. And you couple that with the experience of being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and all of a sudden we see this hint toward Jesus, who was scarred, a crown of thorns, nails on his wrists, a spear shoved into his side, stripes on his back from a cat o' nine tails whip in the hand of a Roman guard, and placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. One can only imagine that the Pharisees are looking at Jesus going, what are you talking about, Jonah? Yeah, okay, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So what? But then later, when they got word that Jesus had risen from the dead, they're thinking maybe, hopefully, 3 days, three nights, having been tortured and therefore scarred. I don't know if they thought about it or not, but we'd be remiss not to see the parallel. By the way, Peter, in his little work, 1 Peter, you don't need to turn there, but you might just listen for a moment to what I want to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his scars, his wounds, you have been healed. And so the Pharisees might not be thinking about this. Even Peter standing there might not be thinking about this. But Jesus is thinking about this as he thinks about his dear prophet, Jonah, who centuries before was scarred and thrown into the depths for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, I'm sure, is thinking, there will be a day when I'm in the grave 3 days and three nights, and I will be scarred. And you'll know, you'll remember this conversation. Well, that's the scars, the suffering. Now then, there is the resurrection. Now, I don't know for sure if Jonah died in the belly of that great fish. I actually think he lived. However, there are some that suggest maybe he died. Either would be a miracle if he lived the whole 3 days and three nights, or if he died and was resurrected. Either one works. It doesn't take away from the overall story of Jonah. But what we do know is this: Jonah was in the depths for 3 days and three nights, and somehow or another, miraculously, God had that fish vomit Jonah up onto the sandy shores, probably of Lebanon. And from there, Jonah went spit spot onward to Nineveh, risen, if you will, from the abyss. And, of course, this is exactly what we see with our Lord Jesus, although in greater fashion. He did, in fact, die, crucified on that cross, buried in a borrowed tomb 3 days and three nights. And then, by God's mighty power, he woke up, stood up, and walked out into the bright morning sunshine of Jerusalem, risen from the dead. This Jesus, the resurrected Savior, having conquered sin and death and Satan, as if to declare to the whole world and beyond that God has power even over those things. Nothing can keep God down. He is stronger. He is victorious, just as we sang earlier. And so it is, one wonders if the Pharisees and even the disciples listened to these words and they remembered, you know, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights and then rose up, so to speak, and landed on that beach, so Jesus, 3 days, three nights, would rise. And after the resurrection, did they scratch their heads and think, well, no wonder Jonah was a sign. No wonder. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus himself speak to this very issue. Luke chapter 24, Jesus, having risen from the dead, is visiting with his disciples and others, and this is what he says. He says, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, read into that the scars, the wounds, the 3 days, three nights, should suffer, and on the third day, rise from the dead. Rise from the dead, this Lord Jesus, risen. And Jonah hints toward this, and as the Pharisees are wanting a sign, Jesus says, if you'll just pay attention to Jonah, you'll learn something about what I'm about to do. And on we go. What would be that next thing? Suffering, resurrection, and proclamation. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he goes and he proclaims to his disciples, to crowds of up to 500 or so. He proclaims to his family, see my scars, see where the prints are for the nails, see where they thrust a spear into my side. He proclaims that he has overcome. In fact, Jesus says as much again, Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. So here's Jesus, having risen, proclaiming the gospel, demonstrating that he himself has fulfilled exactly what the scriptures have said. And as the Pharisees are watching Jesus rise from the dead and proclaim himself to the masses, as they're struggling with how could this be, how could this be, it cannot really be true, can it? One wonders if they stopped and remembered that conversation in Capernaum along the sandy shores of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said, just pay attention to the sign of Jonah, who himself was scarred 3 days, three nights, the depths of the sea, rose up, landed on the shore, went out, proclaimed to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. Suffering, resurrection, proclamation. Jonah is a perfect type, though an imperfect man, for the perfect man who is also the Savior and Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I have to pause and just remind ourselves that we need the gospel. We must, as sinners, deal with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you who are here today, you may never have done that. You've heard about Jesus. You come to church. You're kind of kicking the tires on spiritual things. But don't let this day pass without dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for you. He died on a cross in your place. And by so doing, he paid the penalty for your sin, for all of time, for all of your sin, for all of time. And he purchased for you passage from condemnation to forgiveness, from shame to honor, from fear to power, from filth to cleanliness, from hopelessness and despair to a steadfast, concrete hope that will never be shaken because it's secured by the heavens, by God himself. And I beg you, I urge you, if today you've not called on Jesus, today is a day to repent of your sin. Just like the people of Nineveh, repent of your sin and say, God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I hear today that his name is Jesus and that he suffered for me and he died for me. He took my sin to the cross. He buried it there. He dealt with it there. He killed off my sin and shame. He bore it in his own life. He absorbed all the wrath that should have been for me. And as if that's not enough, he rose from the dead to prove that not only is he legitimate, but I too can have eternal life. I too can be made new. I can have hope. I can have life. I want that. And so I trust Jesus for that. And I say to you, God, forgive me and make me new right now. And I ask myself, beyond receiving the gift of salvation, what are some of the great implications of this whole movement of Jesus on our behalf? That we might be changed forever, but not that we would stop there, but that we would go tell the story so still others can be changed forever as God would allow. I ask myself, if Jonah points to the person of Jesus, should not I? Should not my life point to the person of Jesus? If the sign is a person that points to Jesus, should not my life, my person, point to the person of Jesus? And what could that look like? And I don't know, I could be wrong. But we wonder, what happened to Jonah anyway? The story ends so abruptly. I can't help but wonder if years have passed, and on a particular evening there in his home, maybe there in his village where he grew up in the northern reaches of Galilee, Jonah is thinking about his history. And his heart has gotten softer. By God's grace, he begins to reflect, and finally, he agrees with God. God, you were right. I am wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And therein is repentance, agreeing with God. God is right and I am wrong. And acknowledging it as such, declaring it as such, agreeing with God. God is in the right, I am in the wrong. I can't help but think that on some night, somewhere later in life, Jonah did that. And then he acknowledged, you might capture these things, he agreed with God, and then he acknowledged with God what God's purposes are. And you'll recall we talked about this last time we were together. God's purposes are to glorify God, bringing redemption to sinners. And that unique purpose for our lives looks like this. It's not about me, but it's about him and it's about them. Remember, we said that together. In fact, can we say that again? Let's say that again. It's not about me. It's about him and about them. And I can't help but think, as Jonah was agreeing with God, you're right. Even the Ninevites are people created in your image. They deserve your grace. Not because they've earned it, but because you're willing to give it. They've repented of sin and you're so willing to give it. Even people like them, and therefore even somebody like me. Because I'm a sinner and I need your grace. And so, Father, I agree with you. You're right and I'm wrong. And I acknowledge that it's about you. It's about them. It's not about me. what was I thinking? I can't help but wonder if Jonah's processing life this way. And then with that in mind, he makes himself available. Having agreed with God and acknowledged God's purposes, he avails himself to be a witness. And thus he writes the story that people will read for millennia about a wayward, sinful man dealing with God's redemptive grace. A story of authenticity and power pointing to the God of glory who wants to shed his grace broadly among all created in his image. I want to agree with God that he's right and I'm not. I want to acknowledge before God his purposes. It's not about me. Life's not about me. It's not about you. It's about our Savior, and it's about all who are lost and need salvation. It's not about me. It's about him, and it's about them. And I want to be available to that. Available in my family, my neighborhood, my school, my work, my community, my city, this world. To love and not hate. To weep and not whine. To be the sign that points to Jesus everywhere I am. Next week we'll see someone who does that well right here in our community. But until then, Father, dismiss us now in Jesus' name for your glory. May we ever weep and be that sign pointing to Christ. You're dismissed.